Well, if you're joining with us for the first time, welcome. We are going through a short series, well, maybe not short series, through Genesis, chapter 1 through 11. And that's where you'll find us if you come back next week. But this morning, we're going to be in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. 2:18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Our Most High God, who dwells in the highest heavens, who inhabits eternity, Isaiah says, Lord, we bow our hearts before you this morning. For we know that though you are in the highest heavens, we know that you are also very near to us. God, we pray that you would cause us to be alert and awake to this word being spoken. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive this truth. Lord, that you would enlighten us. Lord, that you would influence powerfully our wills to walk in the light of this truth after we leave this place. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you would show Christ to us through this word. We pray and ask these things in his name alone. Amen. Life is full of last times, isn't it? Of final times. There was probably a last time you stepped out the doors of your childhood home. There was probably a last time that you talked to a family member or a friend before they went the way of all the earth. Probably a last time you tucked in one of your children to bed. We just moved Georgia from our room to the nursery room, and Shelby mentioned, well, you know, normally at night she rests on Shelby till about 10, and then she gets put to bed in our room. But now, you know, around 7, she goes to bed in her own room, and Shelby says, "I wish I could have known or, you know, thought about, you know, the last time that this was happening. You know, there was a last time, she didn't even know it." You know, life is full of those kinds of things. There was probably a last time you ate black licorice, which was probably, if you're like me, the first time you tried it. The last time was the first time. The first time was the last time. Right? But their life is also full of first times. It's full of discovery. Maybe you can remember the first time you drove a car, or maybe the first time you went to a movie theater, or maybe you can recall the first time you met your spouse, and you remember what that was like. Well, in our text this morning, we have a number of first times. Remember, this is the book of Genesis, a book of great beginnings of how God established the world that we now live in. And the emphasis in this section, if you didn't notice, it has to do with the creation of woman and how this was a blessing to Adam, and through the course of history and redemptive history, we'll see it was a blessing for all of the human race. And so that's what we want to consider this morning. Only 2 points for us this morning, only 2 points. Our first point is this: the first time something was missing. The first time something was missing. And now up to this point in the creation narrative, in the creation week, everything that God has done has been evaluated and judged by him as being good, good, and even very good. But for the first time, God himself declares that something was not good. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So what do we have next, right? Next we have this great scene. You could just imagine this like in a movie or something. This great scene of Adam naming every beast of the field, every beast of the earth, and all the birds of the heavens. And maybe there's a hope here that Adam will find his helper. Maybe Adam will find his companion there. And we could just imagine this, right? The vastness of all of this. I don't know why I always think of Eden as like out of a scene of Jurassic Park, you know, where there's all kinds of trees and green. I don't think that's what it was like. But nonetheless, you can imagine this great scene of all these animals coming to Adam. Adam sees and he names, you know, the aardvark. You know, he's probably thinking right away, nah, you know, that's not my companion. He sees and names, you know, the panda bear, the alligator, the rhino, the eagle. You know, he sees and names the triceratops. He sees the three huge horns on its head. The earth shakes as it departs from him. And he's wondering, you know, will I ever have a companion? Will I ever be paired up with another being like these other animals are? You know, will I ever have a companion? Verse 20 says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." All these creatures lacked a certain fitness, right? They were not like Adam. Three practical remarks. First, God himself is the one who declares that it is not good for the man to be alone. This means that under ordinary circumstances, it is to man's benefit that he, in due time, in God's timing, really, that he find himself a lifelong companion. I remember when I was desirous to find a partner, this verse informed a lot of my prayers. Lord, you have yourself said in your word, it is not good for man to be alone. Can you please then bring to me a companion like you brought to Adam a companion? In God's grace and kindness, he brought me Shelby in due time, the love of my life. But God has created us for companionship, for mutually enriching, mutually beneficial companionship. The rest of Scripture recognizes this. Hear how Solomon frames this in Ecclesiastes 4. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." And consider, if it was not good for man to be alone, if it was not good for the man to be alone in a state of innocence, of rectitude, of uprightness, then how much more is it not good for man to be alone when he now wrestles with a sinful nature? When now the world offers images and videos of uncleanness at the click of a button? When Satan himself, we read, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It was not good then, it is still not good for man to be alone. But another practical remark has to do with singleness and the kingdom of God. We don't want to sort of absolutize this. We know there are all manner of sort of life situations in this world. To not be married does not demote one to be a second-class Christian. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ was himself single. Paul the Apostle was single. God does, he marks out and bestows extraordinary grace on some in the church. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul could even say, you know, I wish that y'all were like me, you know, single. But he realizes, right? Paul realizes, that it takes a second, it seems. He does realize that the lawfulness, the benefits, and the necessity for most to marry. But concerning the benefit of singleness, hear what he says. Hear what the apostle says. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. It seems like the single man or woman can sort of shift their focus and expend their energies on Christ and the church in a way not always possible for those who are married. So it's just a point that in Christ, singleness can be a good thing. Then one last observation. Notice what the Lord says in verse 18. You know, he says, it's not good that man should be alone. And he says, I will make a helper fit for him. God says that he will bring a solution to Adam's problem. So man need not sink away in, you know, despair or in isolation. For God himself has committed himself to bring a resolution to Adam's situation, to bring a helper fit for him. And I think this highlights the truth for us, the broader truth, that we can trust God in our times of need. We can trust God to bring answers when we have questions. We can trust God to bring solutions when we have problems. We can trust God to bring satisfaction when we have dissatisfaction. This is a call for all of us to trust the Lord, to see that he sees our wants. He sees when something is not good in our life. And out of his goodness, he is able and willing to reverse things, to bring it about, that not good situation becomes a good situation. You know, this is the kind of God that we serve. He is a good God, and we are meant to trust him in this life. Now, so much for the first point. We noticed, especially in verse 18, this was the first time that something was missing. But our next point, we want to consider this. The first time there was a wedding. The first time there was a wedding. So what was God's solution? He created woman. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, again, here, as with all of Genesis so far, the Lord calls us to trust in his extraordinary works. Luther could even say, to paraphrase, you know, what could sound more like a fairy tale if you were to set aside the authority of Scripture and follow your reason alone? But we here, right, we stand on the authority of Scripture, and we trust God that what he has said in his word is true. That this is actually how he formed the woman. And he did this not without cause, not arbitrarily. There's a purpose in all of this. By taking Eve from Adam's side, Adam should see that Eve corresponds to him, that Eve is like him, that Eve actually is his equal. I really appreciate how an older Reformation writer, Wolfgang Musculus, right? What a name, Wolfgang Musculus, how he talks about Eve's having come from Adam's side. He said this, note also that when God wished to form the woman from Adam's own body, he took her to be formed not just from any part of Adam, but from his side. Not from Adam's head, lest the woman grow haughty on account of her origin, nor from his feet, lest she seem to be demoted to the worthlessness and insignificance of a slave, but rather from Adam's side, so that he would know she was made to be his partner and the inseparable companion of his life, and so that she might legitimately cleave to his side whence she was taken. This consideration argues against the inhumanity of those who treat their wives no differently than as if they had been acquired for a price along with other possessions, so that you would regard them as scarcely differing at all from handmaids. I like that. There's some poetry there, some poetry in even how God acts in Genesis 2. the Lord made the woman and brings the woman to the man. So Adam is now complete. He has his helper. He has his companion. What was lacking has been supplied. What was not good has been made to be good. I mean, you can just hear the relief in Adam's song, right? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Right after naming all the animals, I imagine that would be his sentiment and his attitude. But one quick note. Throughout Genesis 2, how is the woman described? She's described as Adam's helper. And so that might cause some consternation in the minds of some. What does this mean? That Eve is Adam's helper. Well, this by no means points to an inferiority in Eve. Actually, when you read the Old Testament, the same word used for helper here is used in various ways to describe the Lord, to describe Yahweh. And especially when the Lord is being very helpful and bringing aid to his people in times of desperate need. 1 Samuel 7:12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So one lesson I think that can be drawn from this is that the biblical account, Christianity in general, the Bible in general, specifically, it does not teach the inferiority of women as some religions do. But also, right, on the other hand, neither does it teach the superiority of women as, you know, feminists do, and sort of some of the general culture has come to imbibe from the influence of feminism through the media. You know, when we lived in San Diego, I'd always see people with the shirt, you know, the future's female, right? You think of all these, sometimes, you know, can we have a female James Bond? You know, some things are just kind of being rewritten in a way where the female is seen as superior than the male. The Bible doesn't teach any of that. The Bible teaches that both are equally in God's image and likeness. God created male and female, both in his image and his likeness. Now, I think we'll get to issues of headship in chapter 3, but I will just mention in brief, though there is an equality, you know, in the being of man and woman, nonetheless, God has established roles that that men have and roles that females have. You know, and these roles complement one another. And I think we see a justification for this in three things. First, in the fact that Adam names Eve, right? Eve doesn't name Adam. And the fact that Eve has taken Adam's side, not the other way around. And then thirdly, in the fact that Adam, not Eve, is singled out as the representative of the human race. But like I said, I think we'll have some time in chapter 3 to look at that. I just don't want you all to hear, oh, Mike is just proclaiming the utter equality of man and woman, and they are, and there's no room for headship or anything like that. No, there is room for headship. God has established roles in the family, and those are good. Those are to be upheld, but we'll just look at it next when we get to that section in chapter 3. Look at verses 24 to 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So we notice man is called to a new commitment, to a new relationship. He's called to commit himself to his wife in a way that even transcends his commitment and relationship to his parents. Now, this isn't to say that, you know, the fifth commandment goes by the wayside, that man is therefore no longer, it's no longer needed of man to honor his father and mother, by no means. But what is being said is that something new is happening, right? The wife becomes man's highest family priority. And it's in this context that the two become one flesh, right? They are unified legally, emotionally, spiritually, in a sense. They're unified with respect to their possessions, physically, and with respect to their very selves. They are united. So how does this speak to issues facing the church today in 2026? On at least two ways. On the one hand, I think this text speaks to and addresses our cultures and the world's blasé, casual attitude toward sex and cohabitation. Right? Marriage is seen as archaic, as old-fashioned, unnecessary, reducible to a piece of paper. But we see here that marriage is good. God loves marriage. He created it. He instituted it. Marriage is given for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind. Remember God's original word in the previous chapter, to be fruitful and multiply. Marriage is given, especially when we think of our context here in the church, so that a godly seed can continue on. And marriage is given to prevent uncleanness and immorality. We remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Marriage is the legitimate arena or context in which all of these benefits are upheld and enjoyed. So young people, know that hookup culture, boyfriend and girlfriend moving in with one another, pornography, all of this falls short of God's best for you. All of this falls short of God's original intentions. All of this falls short of God's wise plan for your life. So don't buy into it. Proverbs asks, can a man carry fire next to his chest and not be burned? These are dead ends. Follow the word. What does the word say? Well, the word says, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Right? By the Spirit, put to death that lust that rears its ugly head in your life. The Bible says, exercise self-control. The Bible says, to make no provision for the flesh. In other words, to not consciously put yourself in situations where you're going to be tempted to sin. The Bible says really for us to trust God with all of our life, to trust God even with our sexuality, right? We don't want to be atheists. We don't want to be Christians with the rest of our lives, but then atheists, as if God is unconcerned with this when it comes to this very delicate an important matter and domain of our life. Right? Follow the word. It gives to us the paths of life. It will save you a lot of heartache and headaches in the days to come. And as Proverbs says, it will be healing to your flesh. Just a quick note to you young people, to all of us, right? Then briefly, another way in which this text speaks to kind of our cultural climate, the pattern laid down in Genesis 2, like it or not, it shows the incompatibility of same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage with Christianity. For instance, right, how can such a couple, same-sex couple, carry out God's original mandate to be fruitful and multiply? It can't happen. Besides this, wherever homosexuality comes up in the scripture, it's mentioned in a negative way. It's never really put in a flowery, poetic, beautiful light as, you see it when you turn your TV on or when you're on social media. The Bible has some pretty strong words. It's unequivocally condemned. Paul, what does Paul say? Paul says that it is against nature, right? It kicks against God's established order in Genesis 1 and 2. Moses, famously, right, calls it an abomination. In the scripture, especially 1 Corinthians 6, but other places, says that those who practice this manner of behavior will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. marriages between people of the same sex are not marriages in God's sight, because Genesis lays out the pattern. Not because, you know, Christians are bigots, because we're mean, right, because we're homophobes. Oh, no, we're saying that the Word of God is authoritative, and it defines what marriage is, and it belongs to the Christian to conform his thought, his or her thought and life to this bedrock teaching here in Genesis 2. Moving on. Verse 25, as we come to a close. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed, right? This was a time in world history where humans were innocent. Everything was innocent. Everything was pure. Everything was bright. And there was no shame, right? Because shame, as we know, it comes into the picture when there is a sense of guilt, when there is a sense of culpability over some wrongdoing. And we live in a world situation where that original innocence has been shattered. And we feel shame. We feel shame over the ways in which we subvert God's will through our own selfishness and sin. We feel shame for treating or viewing members of the opposite sex as mere objects, or simply as a means to an end, or as objects of our hatred or disrespect, for not treating them as those who actually literally do bear the image and likeness of God. We feel shame for the ways in which we walk out of God's original intentions established here in the garden, for the ways in which we violate God's law, even though he has established us in our places and given us many rich blessings, many things for which we ought to be grateful. So where does relief come in? Right? It's not shame all the way down. There is relief. Right? We're talking about the Bible here. Where does relief come? Where can the forgiveness of sins be found? Where can our shame be covered? Right? Where can our moral nakedness, we could say, be covered and be converted into joy and thanksgiving? And this is where the woman is also seen as essential. We find our divine helper, right? Adam had his helper. We find our divine helper in the Son of God, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. And this one who was born of woman, the God-man, though he created the universe, though he formed and placed the stars and the galaxies, he himself underwent a deep sleep, but not like the deep sleep that Adam went through. For Christ underwent the deep sleep of death itself, having been crucified on a cross, having his own side pierced with a spear, having suffered for the sins of his people. And he remained under the power of death for 3 days, but on the third day, victoriously, gloriously, thankfully, he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead as the one who, by his blood, by his righteousness, covers over our shame, and who turns our shame into joy and peace. And friends, now as we look forward to the last day, we can do so with our heads held high. We can do so with the assurance that God will usher us into the Father's presence blameless and with great joy. Blameless and with great joy. I want to close with a passage from Ephesians 5, which really wonderfully, masterfully ties Genesis 2 and the theme of marriage and Christ and the gospel all together for our encouragement. So as we close, let's be encouraged. Let's look to Jesus as Paul looks to Jesus here in this section. Beginning at verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank you for these beautiful images and true narrations of things that happened so long ago. Lord, we thank you for giving us a sense of where we came from. Lord, not just where we came from, but what is the appropriate way to live and to view these matters such as marriage and singleness and other related things. Father, we rejoice in what you have instructed us in here this morning. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with increased faith concerning Christ, the one who gave himself up for us. Lord, we thank you and rejoice that we can be called his bride, the bride of Christ. And we look forward to continually being nourished and cared for by the Son of God. Lord, we pray that our faith and our hope and our love would ultimately terminate in him, Lord, that we would find our joy and peace in Christ. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.